Well, today we're at our fourth sermon in the Suggested Topics sermon series. It's kind of a mouthful, isn't it? Where you have given suggestions of things that you wanted to hear sermons on. And I've categorized these things, and we're still in the category of theology. We'll be in that for a few more weeks. And the thing that we're looking at today is angels. What does the Bible say about angels? It'll be good to address this subject. The Bible actually has a surprising amount to say about angels, and it's a subject that can sometimes be not given any attention in our Presbyterian Reformed circles. Perhaps one reason for our neglect is because of the undue attention that is sometimes given to angels that maybe makes us react in a way. You see that kind of undue attention with traditionalists and also with trendy churches. Traditionalist churches and trendy churches both can focused on angels and trying to communicate with them and such things. There's also a lot of unhealthy interest in angels in the world. The great deception of modernism was rationalism, where people didn't believe in angels at all or spirits or anything like that. But now rationalism rationalism has become irrationalism as postmodernity has come along, and now people they're after everything. You know, they're looking for connections with spirit things and all sorts of different things like that. Things have changed quite a lot. They have a fascination with angels and powers and spirits, that kind of thing. So with all this interest in angels and spirits, we need to be clear about what God says about it in His Word, what He's revealed. In the Word, we have the truth, and it is only the truth that will help us and make us healthy and whole. Lies will lead us into error. This is an area that we need to be very careful that we don't speculate about and go toward destruction. Our New Testament scripture reading was from Revelation 12, where we saw Michael warring with Satan and such. And Michael the archangel and Satan the fallen angel were portrayed there. And we'll look at that a little bit at the end of our time today. But our Old Testament scripture reading is what I want to turn to now. And it's Psalm 103, verse 19 through 22. So we'll begin with this psalm, the end of this psalm. When we sing Psalm 103, you will be familiar with it, I think. We begin with addressing our own soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. So we're addressing ourselves and stirring ourselves up to praise God, to bless His name as we ought to, urging our souls to do this. And then the psalm goes on to talk about His mercy and forgiveness, the reasons that we have to bless Him. And we ought to do that more, ought we? We need to stir ourselves up that way. But after giving in that psalm a beautiful account of God's mercy and grace and all that He's done, you know, things like moving our sins as far as the east is from the west and such things as that, we recognize that still our praise is deficient. It's not all that it should be. And so at the end of the psalm, we turn to the angels and bid them to join us in praising God. We know that when we gather as God's people, the angels are among us, and they help to fill out our praise that is so deficient. But what we have in Psalm 103 in this little section at the end is a beautiful, lovely description of the angels. And we learn a lot about them from what is said here that can kind of be a jumping off point for us as we look at this subject. There's a lot, a surprising amount when you start looking at it in the Bible about this. I discovered that a number of years ago when I was preaching a series through the larger catechism. And there's two questions that deal exclusively with angels. I had a couple of sermons on angels at that time. And there was so much, you know, I thought, how will I preach a whole sermon on angels? And I ended up having two sermons and could have done more because there's so much information about it. But listen now as I read to you this description of angels where we're asking them to join us in praising God for his mercies, which they do. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Verse 20. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And there we end the reading of that portion of God's word. What excellent beings these angels are. This inspired song tells us so much about them. So again, I'll use this scripture to kind of help us to get started, and we'll be looking at various scriptures as we go along on this kind of topic that we kind of scan through the scriptures. So first, what we see here is that these angels are indeed created by God. And when we talk about getting things wrong, that's the thing that people get wrong a lot of time that we need to be clear about as Christians. It says in verse 22, bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. So when it says all his works, it is clear that the angels are part of God's works. Angels are created for God, just as we are. There is nothing that exists independently of God. But all things were created by him and for him. The only thing that God didn't create is himself, because he is self-existing. Although angels are higher and more perfect beings than we are, they are still creatures. We do not accept the doctrine of Greek philosophy that there are different gradations of deity in the world. That there is a stone that has no divinity, and then animals that have a bit, and then people who have even more, and that there are angels who have still more divinity. No, that's all wrong, because it doesn't agree with the Bible. It's a false way of bringing God down to our level and putting us on a continuum with the Creator. We're not on a continuum with him, where there's gradations of deity up to the top. Rather, it is altogether different, where God is transcendent and above all, and he calls all that is into existence by the word of his power as the Creator, and we are the creature. We're all together on an entirely different level as creatures than God, the Creator. In the Bible, he is always presented as entirely separate from us, as alone transcendent, as alone the self-existing one, as his name Yahweh would suggest. There's always a sharp distinction between the creature and the Creator, and you will do well to maintain that distinction. Don't let things get blurred up with what is God and what is not God. Of course, pantheism does that even more, brings God into everything, so that God becomes really nothing almost in that way by being everything. He's not transcendent. He's no longer transcendent in that view. So rather than being derived out of God somehow, like an emanation from God, the angels were rather created by God. To blur this distinction between the creature and the Creator is to dishonor God, the one that we are supposed to worship. It's idolatry. So you see then that we must regard angels as God's works. This implies that he created them to say that they are his works. That God did create the angels is expressly stated in Psalm 148 that we read in the call to worship. In that psalm, the psalmist is also calling everything created to praise God. And after calling the angels and many other creatures to praise the Lord, he says of the whole company of them in verse 5, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. They didn't spin out of God somehow. They were created by God. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree that shall not pass away. So he created them to endure forever. There's an immortality there. So you see that the angels are not in any way self-existing, but created. Again, this is important to understand about Satan as well. Satan is a fallen angel. He is not some kind of equal with God or with God's Son. Some false religions, like even Mormonism, teach that Satan is God's equal, but he is only a creature whose daily existence is dependent on God. Like us, he can only do evil with the life that God sustains in him. As soon as God removes his life, he has no life. He is dependent on God for his next moment of life, as we are for our next breath. We need to remember that. It's surely the height of folly for any creature to rebel against God, who is in their rebellion and all that they do, sustained and held up by God the whole time. It's like the illustration that you pick up a little child and he starts hitting you when he's up at your level. It's a foolish thing to do. Rather than rebel, let us bless God our Creator along with the holy angels who did not fall with Satan. Rebellion will not succeed against God. But having seen that some angels like Satan fell, we should also understand that all angels, including Satan, were created upright and holy. In other words, they were not evil when they came from God's hand when he created them, but corrupted themselves and became evil. How do we know this? Well, you remember when God created the world, that after the sixth day, when he created everything, and he looked at all that he had made, and he declared that it was very good. That declaration was obviously made before Satan or man fell. What's more, the Bible teaches us that God is not the author of evil. He did not create evil angels or evil people, but he did create angels that were capable of falling and people that were capable of falling. That some angels did fall from their original rectitude is made clear in Jude 6 and 2 Peter 2:4. Now, there's other things that could be possibly said about these passages, but what we look at here is just a simple way that we see that they fell. Jude 6 refers to fallen angels as not keeping their proper domain. It says, and the angels who, this is, of course, verse 6. Jude only has one chapter, so Jude 1:6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. They did not remain in submission to God. The idea is that they did not remain in the place that God appointed for them, which was under God as their master. For this reason, God will be glorified in their judgment on the great day when he judges all men and angels. He is reserving them, as it says, for that judgment. 2 Peter 2:4 refers to these angels as the angels who sinned. This suggests that they were at first holy and upright, and then sinned at some time. It also suggests that there were some angels who never sinned, but who remained holy. And we know, of course, that that's true because the Bible speaks a lot about the holy angels, even as they're referred to in Psalm 103. And in 1 Timothy 5:21, it refers to them, interestingly, as elect angels. So they were ones that were appointed, in their case, not to fall. In our case, we are all fallen, and we were appointed, who are elect are appointed to salvation. But for the angels, it was to maintain their rectitude and their integrity forever as the elect angels. It appears that the angels had, a period of probation, like Adam and Eve did when they were tested after they were created and perhaps tempted in various ways, that to see would they continue in service to God or would they rebel against him. We gather this from Revelation 12:4 that we even read, where it speaks of the dragon, who is referred to clearly as Satan in that passage, drawing one-third of the stars to the earth with his tail and then going after the woman who was promised to bring forth the son of that would redeem the world. From the very beginning, when we fell, that was promised that the seed of the woman would bring forth the son. The woman was, in a sense, the church was pregnant all of that time, and Satan was coming after, trying to destroy the woman through all the ages and not succeeding. So we read about that, we see that, and this shows us that the angels then, that one-third, when it talks about one-third of the stars, it indicates, you can't say absolutely, that a third of the angels fell. That's what's often understood. We need to understand that angels are not like us because they're not a race as we are. The word race, of course, is really loaded in our society. But when we talk about the human race, what we simply mean is people that come from the same parents. And we all, as human beings, come from the same parents. Angels don't come from a pair of parents that all the angels came from by generation. God created Adam and then made Eve from Adam's body, and all of us are the offspring of Adam and Eve. We all come from Adam and are one race, one human race. Because this is so, Adam was our federal head. We were all in him, and he represented us all. So when he fell, we all fell. When he sinned, we all sinned in him and with him, because we were to come forth from him. We were tied together with him as a federal head. That's why the whole human race is lost in sin, with the exception of Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God who came from heaven and was given a body in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. We're all in it together because we're all one race. And Jesus is part of the human race, being made of Mary's substance, but yet was not brought forth in sin as one that was conceived through father and mother. But the angels, you see, are not related like that. Each angel is separately created. They're not the offspring of anyone, and they have no federal head. So each one stands or falls on his own. That's why there's not redemption for them in a mediator that comes to represent all of them as Christ did for us. They each one stand on their own, and God has not provided redemption for those that fell. Some of them fell, and some of them did not fall. That's what the scriptures teach us. But now, having seen that God created the angels and that he made them holy initially, and then some of them fell away, let me move on to our next topic. For what purpose did God create the angels? The Larger Catechism has a good summary of the reason as far as their work goes. And of course, there's other things we could say about his purpose. We can't look at everything today. But as far as what he gave them to do, it says that he created them to execute his commandments and to praise his name. And this is brought out by the psalmist in the words that we looked at in Psalm 103. So first, I'm going to do this backwards from what the catechism says, that they were to execute his commandments and praise his name. I'm going to do to praise his name and execute his commandments. So they were created to praise the Lord. That was so is brought out by the simple fact that the psalm writer exhorts them to praise him. I have already mentioned the fact that the psalmist was exhorting himself to praise the Lord. Oh, my soul, you know, bless the Lord, oh, my soul. And then turn to the angels to join with him and assist him. He's not asking them to do something that's alien to them. He didn't call upon the angels to do something like we might cry out to the rocks, you know, like Jesus mentioned that they would praise God if no one else did, and, you know, that the rocks would praise him. But they are not accustomed, rocks aren't accustomed to praising the Lord. They're not really designed for that. Could God make them do that? He could. But he did design angels for that purpose. So it's something they were made to do, something they're very accustomed to do. They're seen to do this all through the Bible, in fact. You go to the great visions that we have sometimes of the angels. For example, the one in Isaiah chapter 6. What do we find the angels doing there? It's a vision of God in the temple, high and lifted up on his throne. And there he is seated in his glory. And we see the seraphim, who are, I think we can say, a particular kind of angel, surrounding his throne. And what are they doing? They're worshiping the holy God. They were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." We're told that each of these seraphim had six wings. With two of these wings, they would fly, and with two, they cover their feet, and with two, they cover their faces before the glorious majesty of God. So they bring glory to God with their praises. And then John the Apostle, he also saw a vision of the throne of God surrounded by worshiping angels in Revelation. He writes, John 5:11, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands," myriads here, "saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain.'" The principal way that God's glory is revealed is through the cross of Jesus Christ. And they are busy praising God for the way that his glory has been revealed in this world. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Here are thousands upon thousands of angels giving glory and honor to our exalted Christ. This is their glorious purpose, one of the reasons for which they were created. The presence of all these angels around the throne of God adds to the honor and glory of God, the glory that is shown toward him. Not that they make God greater or more glorious. He cannot be more glorious or made more glorious than he is. But they point out the glory of God to other creatures. That's what we do when we glorify God. We show forth the glory of God to us dull creatures who don't see the fullness of God's glory. We stir up each other to see the glory of God. And the angels do that in their praises. And when we see them in heaven, then this will certainly be the case. We see it from time to time on the earth, don't we? Like when Jesus was born and the angels gave glory to God. This is what we do when we worship God and glorify him. We show forth his excellence. What a wonderful privilege this is, and what a delight it must be to these angels to be employed in this work. What makes us happier than when we discover something that is precious, something excellent, something that is wonderful, something is great? We go about talking about it, even when it's just something that man has made, something that is part of the creation. And it's good for us to delight in seeing the beauty of the things around us, the glory of the things around us, the accomplishments. Maybe it's a talent that someone has that's exhibited, an athlete maybe, or a great performance, or movie, or excellent food that is a delightful thing. But what it must be to these angels who are able to see the glory of the only one that can fill up with fullness, overwhelm us with the delight of who he is and all that he is, the splendor of it. See, if we know what it is to glory in the things of this world, and we can do a lot of glorying in them, how much more there is to glory in the God of all glory, the one who made heaven and earth by the word of his power, who created the angels and called them into being. What a calling these angels have. They are not bored any more than you would be bored if you were sitting among things that you utterly delighted in. This is the calling of the angels before the majesty of the infinite God. Think of all that they are privileged to do. Job 38:7 tells us that they sang together and shouted for joy at the creation of the world as they saw the things that God had made. And in Luke, we're told how they were present at the birth of Christ, how they raised a heavenly chorus singing glory to God in the highest. They knew that this was done for salvation, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward those with whom he is pleased. We're told how they were at the tomb when Christ was raised from the dead, how they were the first to bring forth the good news to the... They spoke to the women at the tomb and then to others and sent them to be heralds of the message. We're told that they rejoice in heaven whenever one sinner is converted. They understand, seeing the glory of God, what it is for a sinner who is in rebellion against God and the wretchedness of that, to be against such a God, and to see that one saved and brought to conversion. They rejoice. All heaven is filled with their praises. In 1 Corinthians 11:10, Paul indicates that they gather with us in the worship of God. The things that we talk about that we only understand in a shadowy way, they understand in a fullness that excels. And in 2 Thessalonians 1:7, we're told that they will accompany Christ when he comes at the end. They will come when he appears in his glory, and they will be praising him and rejoicing him and adding to his honor as his attendants who stand ever by his side, praising him and honoring him. What a glorious picture it is. You see how they fill out things that we are not able to fill out. They were created to praise God. That's just a small sampling. Secondly, we see that they were created to execute God's commandments, to do his service. Remember Jacob, when he was at Bethel? Jacob was running away from his brother Esau, who wanted to murder him because he had stolen his birthright and had deceived his father and gotten the blessing and all of those things. Didn't exactly steal it, did he? Bargained for it, but all the hostility that was there. Esau, Jacob had heard, was looking for an opportunity to kill him. But then he had, as he was running away, going to where Laban was, then he had this dream, a prophetic dream, in which God promised to look after him and bring him back safely. That was told to him. But the way that God would look after him was also revealed in an interesting way. In this dream, Jacob saw a ladder between heaven and earth, where he was on earth in heaven. And what was happening on that ladder? The angels of God were ascending, going up, and coming down like messengers between earth and heaven, bringing what God had sent them to do to earth and taking back to God from us what we would bring back to the angels. I mean, to God. We don't know exactly everything that happens with that. But there's something going on there, a connection between heaven and earth that the angels bring about in a way that God has appointed for them. And in John's gospel, Jesus tells us that he is the ladder that the angels ascend upon and descend upon. He is the mediator, the ladder who connects us from here on earth in our sinful ways with God who is in heaven. And then the angels work through our connection with Christ to bring blessings to us from heaven. It's just the way that God has chosen to work. He can do it directly if he wishes to, but we're revealed here that it's revealed to us here that he often does it through the ministry of angels. We're told even that we're going to judge the angels. I don't know how we'll know what they did and what they didn't do, but we're going to say, where were you? I don't know how that's going to work, but there's something that is well beyond us that's going on there. They come to protect us and to provide for us. And Jacob saw this years later when he was returning to the land and he was going to meet Esau and he was afraid. And he came to a camp and he saw a whole bunch of angels at the camp. And it was God showing that he was looking after him. He was able to see what was invisible again. And there were a bunch of angels around. And he said, "This is God's camp." And he named it Mahanaim, which means double camp. So I'm here with my people, and the angels are here with their hosts. And the angels were there at God's command to protect Jacob. Now, God did a lot of other things to show him his comfort and to work in his life and to get him to trust God, that God would provide for him at that time. We won't go into all that now. But just looking at angels here, And in Psalm 103, the angels are described to us with respect to the obeying God's commandments, doing service to God according to his orders, as eagerly doing his will, carrying out his orders. And that's what they do when they come and go, sent by God to minister to us, which is, interestingly, seems to be their principal work as far as that goes. What is the work that God has them to do? Ministry to us. It's kind of remarkable, isn't it? The psalmist addresses them as you who excel in strength, who do his word. Listen how obedient they are. Who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. They're listening for what he wants, readiness to go and do what God wants. You see, heeding the voice of your word. You ministers of his who do his pleasure. They perfectly do his will. Much of what he asks them to do, as I said, is for us, the people that he's redeemed. In Hebrews 1:14, it says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So the elect people that are saved or will be saved, the angels are there to minister. They're sent to minister to us. And in Psalm 91:9 through 12, we're told that God appoints them to protect us and that they do so. He says, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge, or he will command them, give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. How do they do that? I don't know what they do. But what we see in Scripture that we need to receive is that they do this. In Matthew 18:10, Jesus warns us not to do anything that might cause a covenant child to stumble, because he says, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So if you're going to take advantage of a little child and you're going to stumble them and lead them astray, he says, you're going to have to contend with the angels. You better watch what you do. They will be used to chasten you, maybe to bring terrible sickness on you or injury or even death upon you, perhaps. Like with, we think about Herod when he was boasting and he was eaten by worms, and angels were the ones that brought that about. So this is, we do not know all that they do. But obviously, they do quite a lot for us. They ascend and descend upon Jesus Christ with blessings from heaven. So you see that they both praise the Lord and carry out his commandments in service to us. Now let's take some time to consider how we ought to respond to the angels. First of all, let me tell you what we are not to do. We are not to worship the angels. They are not gods. But they are servants of God, like we are. When John started to worship an angel that appeared to him in Revelation, the angel commanded, Revelation 22:9, see that you do not do that. Don't worship me, the angel said, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Nor are we told about them and their service in order that we might pray to them. Our prayers are to be directed to God alone. We actually confess that in a confession that we recited this morning, the portion of the confession about religious worship and the Sabbath day. It is up to God to dispatch his angels and to do whatever he wishes to do. He commands them to do what he wishes. They don't make the decisions. God sends them to carry out his will. The angels do what God wants. Nor do they act in such a way as to draw attention to themselves, but they rather carry out God's will, often in answer to our prayers. The goal is not for us to trust in angels or to return thanks to angels, but to trust God and to give thanks to him as the one who employs the angels. We're not given insight even to what an angel does or doesn't do. Nowhere are we commanded or given example that we ought to pray to the angels or to anyone other than God. Prayer is always to be directed to God through Jesus Christ, not through angels or some other mediators, because they're not God. They're not capable of that. They're the ones that are the messengers, but it is the Lord that we look to. Beware of the tendency of many to become overly fascinated with angels. There's a lot of that going on today in both traditional Roman Catholicism or as well as New Age spirituality that looks for spirit guides and things. Angels, whether they be good or evil, are not to be trusted in or communicated with for guidance. Such practices are strongly condemned. For example, in Deuteronomy 18, where we're forbidden to try to communicate with familiar spirits or such things. In Colossians 2, 18 and 19, Paul gives strong warnings against the worship of angels and fascination with them in an inordinate way. He says, Colossians 2, 18, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels." So you can look really humble worshiping angels. He says that's false humility. "Intruding into those things which he has not seen." God has not revealed this to us. "Vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." He's got all this stuff that he's come up with or somebody else has come up with that God has not revealed. Don't go there. You can read all kinds of stuff that people have, all kinds of different ranks of angels and different things like that. If it's not from the Word of God, then it's not appropriate. "Not holding fast to the head," it says, to Christ, "from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God." Worshiping angels, praying to angels, is a pathway that leads you away from the head. It leads you away from Christ, our head. We can rejoice that God uses angels and know that we maybe will know more about this in the future, but our focus, our prayers are directed to Christ and to him alone. Our worship is directed to the triune God. So you see then that we're not told about angels in order that we may, on one hand, worship him, or on the other hand, that we might pray to them. Then why are we told about the angels? We're told about them that we might follow their example in praising God and in carrying out his commandments. We're told how they rejoice. I mentioned this before, praising God when one sinner is converted and comes to repentance. And what's the context when Jesus tells us that? It's the context of the elder brother who was grieved when his brother repented and came to life. And he says, look, the angels are rejoicing when one sinner repents. You need to be like the angels, not like the elder brother who does not care. When a tax collector comes to repentance, we don't look at it and say, oh, not that guy. When a child molester comes to repentance, we don't look at him and say, whoa, I could never accept someone like that. No, we're to rejoice as the angels do. They're mentioned as an example. They are in the presence of God rejoicing. What are you doing when someone is converted? I have already mentioned that in Psalm 103, the psalmist is spurring his own soul to praise God. And he seems to look to the angels as an encouragement to stir up even greater praise, them praising, but also that their example. In Ephesians, we see how the angels look upon God's saving work of us all and rejoice in it. They desire to look into the things that God has done in his church. They see the manifold wisdom of God displayed in his dealing with the church. How much more should we, who are the beneficiaries of all those blessings, to rejoice in what God has done? They rejoice in our salvation more than we rejoice in our salvation. So that needs to change. We need to join them and follow their example. Then there is the example of the angels' service to God that we have seen. Our Lord Jesus teaches us to pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. What do we see about the angels? Eager to obey, readiness to obey, heeding his voice, listening to him, wanting to do what God says. He's referring to the angels whom we have seen are ready to do this, eager to fulfill what God wants. We're to imitate them in that obedience. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Bible also seems to tell us about angels for our encouragement. It's comforting to know that they are working for us as we make our way through a world that is hostile to God and God's servants. Of course, what we really, all we need to know in one sense is that God is looking out for us. But if he's shown us that he often uses angels to do that, it's just another measure of comfort. Just like when there's someone coming after us and we look over and we see a great army that God has provided to stand around us and guard us, we're glad that they're there. Even though God could easily protect us without any of that, he gives us this as an encouragement to us. The encouragement that God gave to Jacob at Bethel was not just for Jacob. Why was that revealed to us? Because it teaches us that God deploys his angels for all who belong to Christ. What Jesus said, you see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. They're busy fighting battles that we cannot fight. Do you remember what happened when the king of Assyria was angry with Elisha and he sent a great army with horses and chariots to surround the city? We're told in 2 Kings 6:15, and when the servant of the man of God, this was the servant of Elisha, arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city. So these were an army of men with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do? You know, there's this huge army surrounding us." And so he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You need to take comfort and encouragement from that. You need to believe what it says also in Psalm 91, that the Lord gives his angels charge concerning you. God has placed a hedge about those who trust in him. Satan was angry because he couldn't get through the hedge at Job when he wanted to, the way he wanted to. The wicked one cannot touch us unless it is God's purpose for him to do so, to test us. This is written not merely to show how Elisha's servant was encouraged, but that we might be encouraged. Secondly, we are to see how God in his providence uses them to carry out his decrees, the things that he has planned. That's right. God used them to do such things as feeding his people in the wilderness. They were fed by angels, we're told. Give them his law. It was administered to them by angels. The Jews took great pride in that. Protect them from their enemies when their enemies came upon them. They are the ones that he uses to do things like opening and closing the Red Sea or striking the Assyrian army when they were camped out around Jerusalem ready to destroy them. And the angel of the Lord struck 185,000 soldiers in the night so that they died. God could do all these things directly by merely speaking, but he chooses to do these things through the working of angels. They are involved. He employs them and engages them in his gracious work. In Daniel, we're even told of how holy angels fight cosmic battles with Satan and his angels. It's kind of marvelous to see, and it shows us there's so much more going on than what we see. One such angel tells Daniel how he was delayed in coming to Daniel after Daniel had prayed for understanding because of a skirmish that he was in with the prince of the kingdom of Persia, whoever that is, who withstood him for 21 days. And he was kind of in distress, and he says, "But then Michael came, and he helped me. And then I was able to get on my way to come to you, as I had been bidden to do." What is going on with all of that? Daniel 10, 12 through 14. It's fascinating to see how they're involved, but we're not given much information. And we shouldn't speculate beyond. We should receive what we have been told, but we don't speculate beyond that. We just know that they're busy working for us in all kinds of ways that we don't even know about, and God is doing all these things that are marvelous. God also uses his angels to chasten us or to punish sinners in the world. For example, when David numbered Israel, because the Lord had purposed to bring chastisement upon them as a nation. Won't go into how it came about that David did that. That's another story with angels and Satan. But a plague goes through the nation because David had numbered the people. God was had purposed to punish his people. So a plague goes through the nation. And what does David see? He sees that an angel who's executing the judgment. He does not address the angel, but he offers an atonement to the Lord to stop the plague. I mention this because it is an angel that carries out the chastisement, but the one that David asked to stop the chastisement is the Lord. From revelations like this, we are given indication that the angels are behind almost everything that happens. Again, that rather than acting directly, the Lord uses them to bring about his blessings and his curses into the world. We are shown how God even uses fallen angels to carry out his plans. One outstanding example of that is in the life of Job. The Lord is the one who pointed out Job and his integrity to Satan, knowing what Satan would do, to instigate Satan to test Job. God had purposed to test Job. He gave Satan permission when asked for to test Job. Satan had power to do all kinds of things, to stir up enemies who attacked Job's property, to send a storm that killed his children, and then to strike Job's body with painful boils. It was a tremendously difficult time for Job, but it was all for God's glory and Job's good. Job was able to glorify God through his testing by continuing to serve God in spite of all that was laid upon him. And Job came out of the whole ordeal a much better man, knowing God better, trusting God more than he had ever known God or trusted God before. And through it all, he obtained a greater reward than he would have had without that ordeal. Job knew God. He said, I saw him before, or I heard about him before, but now my eye has seen him, showing that he had come much closer to God through all that, as almost anyone testifies when they have all kinds of affliction that is brought into their life. Sometimes we don't go there right away. He was struggling deeply along the way, but he did keep his eyes on the Lord and saying, I know that my Redeemer lives and that at the last day that I will stand. The most striking example of this using of Satan is the way the Lord uses Satan and a lot of wicked leaders as well to carry out his plan that his son would be crucified. The greatest wickedness that was ever done. In Acts 4, 27 and 28, the apostles pray, for truly against your servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined to be done. So, well, that didn't mention the angels. No, it didn't. But Satan was involved in all of this. We're told that Satan, for example, put it into the heart of Judas to go and betray him. And he's the one that was stirring all of these things. God had purposed that Jesus be crucified, and Satan was involved in other powers to carry out this purpose. Revelation 12, which we read, we see how the Lord uses Satan ultimately for his glory. As I described to you before, here we see the pregnant woman, the church, who is given promise of bringing forth a Savior for herself, for the nations. And here she is, pregnant in that sense, all through the ages, with the promise that she's going to bring forth this son. And here is Satan raging against her. How is God glorified in that? Because Satan does not prevail. You see all the temptations that God's people go through, and yet they're never utterly cast away. You see all of the people that try to kill them, Satan orchestrating all of these things, they never succeed. God preserves them. His glory is seen when Pharaoh is raised up and tries to destroy Israel, refuses to let them go. And God says, for this cause I have raised you up, that I might make my power known. How much more is that so with Satan himself? I gave you strength and power in order that through all of your actings against me, I might make my power known. That's how God reveals himself to us as creatures that he has made. We say, well, why didn't he just reveal himself in a direct way? Because God has chosen to do it that way. It's a much more interesting way. It's not for you to complain about what the Creator has done. He knows what he's doing. It's for you as a child to trust him and to look to him as the one who knows what is good. And then what happens, though, that brings glory to God in that passage in Revelation, trying to destroy the woman, and then she gives birth to her son. And then everything changes when the son comes. Before that, we see Satan, like with Job, accusing there in heaven the servants of God. And now Satan is cast out by Michael. There's this big conflict. And Satan didn't do anything Michael didn't do anything before because he was not instructed to do so. But now he is told to do so. And there is this battle going on in heaven until Satan is cast out. And what is the change that occurs? That no longer can he come before God and accuse the God's elect, because now Satan has been, or now Jesus Christ has shed his blood. So how do they overcome the accusations? By the word of the testimony and by the blood of the covenant. By trusting in Jesus Christ, they overcame. And that's how we overcome, and it glorifies God's Son when we do that. Let Satan accuse all day, and we will appeal to our mediator. We will appeal to God through the mediator, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. And Satan's accusations cannot reach us, and he is brought down. You see, God is glorified. Christ is exalted through that. And what's going to happen at the very end? Right now, Satan is going about in a rage, trying to corrupt, trying to destroy, but he cannot prevent God's gospel from going forth to all of his people. And in the last day, Satan will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever to the glory of God. God's glory will be seen in his destruction and the destruction of all of those who are with him. So we need to recognize, yes, Satan is unleashing his fury now in the world, but he can't touch those to destroy those who have come to Christ. Like Pharaoh, God raises him up that he might make his power known in bringing him down. God is preparing him now for that ultimate humiliation, as we see nations gathering together with Satan and many of them joining in his cause. They will be brought to destruction and ruin when Christ comes in all of his glory, accompanied by his holy angels. Satan and all his will not be able to stand. The glory of Christ will be revealed in that day as never before. But what I want you to see is that God uses all of this that Satan is doing in order to bring about his ultimate purpose, which is to bring glory to his name, which will be the best thing for us of all to see. To see the glory of God as it is revealed in that day. So you see what grand and glorious beings the angels are. They're very active in our affairs. God uses them to carry out his purposes in the world. That much is revealed to us. We're also shown that the holy angels are eager to carry out his commandments, and that they are full of praise that puts our meager praises to shame and our obedience to shame. We are to imitate them, but we're never to worship them or pray to them. God is the one to whom we pray. He is the one who dispatches them to do his will. And our trust is to be in him who directs and enables them, not in the angels themselves. Let it also be a help to you that these pure and holy beings who dearly love God and who stand in awe before his throne are also witnesses of our worship, our service, our obedience, our vows. The angels see all of that, and let that be a restraint to you. Sometimes in Scripture, the angels are called to bear witness to the vows that we have made or to the things that we have done. We need to know that that's part of those who are seeing you. You live before God. That should be your greatest restraint against sin. But you also live before the eyes of the holy angels. That should be an additional restraint. Praise God, the creator of these excellent beings who will fulfill all of his glorious purposes with them and all of his glorious purposes with us, the ones that they are appointed to minister to. So please stand and let's give thanks to God for all that he is and all that he's done. O Lord our God, there is so much more that goes on than we can see ordinarily or understand, but we thank you that you have revealed things to us in your word, in your holy word, and that we're to receive all of these things and we're to make use of them in ways that you have appointed for us to make use of them. So we pray, Lord, as we see the angels executing your commands and praising your name, that we would imitate them, that we would praise you the way they do, that we would obey you with a readiness that they do. We pray that we would also find comfort, Lord, as you gave comfort to your people many times, showing that the angels are very busy concerning us, telling us that you would give your angels charge concerning us. May we find the appropriate comfort in that you want us to have. May we have a delight in it, Lord, just as you give us a house with walls and things, and we are thankful for that. It keeps out things that would harm us, that would destroy us, and we see that there is a hedge about us with angels that are protecting us. We thank you, Lord, that nothing can get in except what you have appointed to get in for your purposes. And we pray, Lord, then that we would ever trust you, Lord, knowing that you are sovereign and that in all places of your dominion that your will is carried out. You are sovereign and holy, and you will always do what is good for your people. Father, we are here looking to you and praising you. Thank you, Lord, that you even use all that Satan does for your honor and glory and for our good. We trust you, Father, as difficult as it is sometimes, we trust you and we rest in you as the one who knows what is best. It is in the name of our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. Let's sing this psalm that talks about angels protecting us, Psalm 91D. 91D. May the Lord indeed answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he grant you according to your heart's desire. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Amen.